Good evening, young folks. I hope you all are in high spirits. I hope that you are all eager to hear what the Lord has to say to you. I just had a marvelous privilege right before coming up here. I got to speak on Skype to Lance Corporal Paul Kerner, U.S. Marine Corps. His family is here. Would his family please stand up? Are you all here? There's a couple. There's another. There's Mom. There's Dad. It was a great privilege that they gave me to speak to this young man, and I would ask you to please keep Paul in your prayers. I'm going to spread his name around. Does anyone here know a guy by the name of Brian Zielinski? You know Brian? This piece of paper was handed to me years ago, and I was asked to pray for Brian by his sister, Ann. I still have that letter. When I tell someone I'm going to pray for him, I pray for him. It's a sacred trust. If you say that you will pray for someone, be faithful. I carry these things with me, and they remind me that other people are depending on me to lift them up. With that in mind, let's go to the throne of grace and ask God's blessing on our time together. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the privilege of once again coming under the sound of your word through the mighty and powerful ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Father, as we gather in peace and quiet and tranquility, we're reminded that there are many young men and young women who are in harm's way, making possible the continued peace and liberty that we enjoy. Father, while our politicians do everything they can to destroy our freedom, young men and women are fighting to maintain it. We pray tonight for Lance Corporal Paul, for Sergeant Cody, our son. We ask, Father, for all those who are on the front lines, First Lieutenant Lamb, guide them, strengthen them, surround them with your protection, put a holy fire of courage in their hearts and their souls, and may they fight as warriors that will drive fear deep into the hearts of our enemies. We thank you for the freedom we have because those who loved enough were willing to pay the price so that we could be here tonight. Above all, Jesus Christ, who died for us all, that we might have eternal life. May he be honored and glorified, not only as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but the greatest warrior who ever walked the face of this earth. We pray this in his name. Amen. We have a special night tonight, young people, because when we get done, we're going to take like a 15-minute break. I would encourage you, please keep it brief. If you have to go to the bathroom, go to the bathroom, get a drink, whatever, come back in. Pastor John Francis is going to speak to us again. He has some pamphlets on his work with orphans. If you want to pick those up, we'll see that those pamphlets are out on the table there. I don't know if they're there now, but we'll see that they're there. And I want you to be able to hear him. And I think when he finishes his speech, we're going to try to bring up a video that he has done of the work that they do. It'll show you some of India, give you a little bit of an idea of the culture and the customs and the ministry that's going on in India. So please be prepared for that. And I'm actually going to try to cut myself short, and I'm already late. So you know what that means. We have three passages to look at. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Before we begin, and while you're turning, reflect on two passages of Scripture. I'm going to give you a little bit of an expanded translation. In John chapter 7 and verse 17, Jesus made a statement and he said, "If any man wills to do God's will, he will know the revelation from God." If any man wills to do God's will, he will know the revelation of God. That's a little bit of an expanded translation to try to convey what he was saying is God reveals his truth to those who want and desire not just to know it, but to do it. If you will to do his will, tonight's class will make sense to you. If you don't want to do his will, if you're only here to hear, you're going to miss the real thrust and the real meat of the message. Keep that passage in mind. Luke 9:23. A passage that is so comprehensive and so deep and so significant to each and every one of us that we ought to know it by heart. Jesus said, "If any man is willing to come after me, let him repudiate his own self-interest. Let him take up his cross on a daily basis, and let him follow after and follow after and follow after." That encompasses the spiritual life. If there is a fire in your heart to follow Jesus Christ, you have to begin by laying yourself aside. To the extent that I am pursuing my own self-interest, I am incapable of not only receiving, but doing the will of God in my life. We have to repudiate our own self-interest. In other words, reject it. My life is not my own. I have been bought with a price. I serve a risen Savior. He has a plan for my life. And therefore, I lay aside my desire for my life. And I take up my cross daily, the instrument of doing the will of God. The cross was the will of God for the life of Jesus Christ. There is a cross for you, the will of God for your life, and it will at times be painful, and sometimes it will be costly, because while the greatest thing in life, salvation, is a free gift, the next greatest things in life cost you everything. That's a message most Christians have never heard. We have been duped by an idea of grace that says that we can float with the current and just absorb all the wonderful things God wants to give us. I talked about the pursuit of excellence, defining what excellence is. That's Philippians chapter 1. And then once we define it, what do we do? What's the second thing? We have to desire it. That's Philippians chapter 2. If we desire it, as illustrated in both the passages I just quoted for you, there will come a point we will begin to demonstrate it in our life. That's Philippians chapter 3. We're going to see very quickly. And then finally, we are going to duplicate ourselves in the lives of others by showing compassion. So the content of our soul develops our character, which leads us to conduct that results in compassion for others. Obviously, we don't have time to cover two chapters of Philippians. So what I'm going to do is try to reduce it all down to the essential key thoughts of each chapter. And we're going to begin here in a minute in Philippians 3 and verse 7. But I want to remind you of what our founding fathers said in the defining document of this country. I personally believe more defining of this country even than the Constitution of the United States. Most people don't see it that way. I do. The Declaration of Independence, in which they stated in brief, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." There has to come a point, young people, where what we believe, where the convictions we hold, move us to make difficult and painful decisions to move out into applying those things, implementing those things in our life. And so while the high and lofty ideals that start the Declaration of Independence are things that we can all ascribe to, we have to realize that these men were willing to pay a price. And so they end the document by saying, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." What did they just say? What we believe is so valuable, so precious to us, that under the guidance and the direction and the protection of Almighty God, that's providence, that means the hand of God at work in the affairs of men, we are willing to pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. There came a point where the things they believed became the essence of their life. How can that happen for you? How can the truths of Scripture become a reality in your life? How can you move from feeling that you are a nobody to realizing that you are an individual in whom dwells the Spirit of God? How can you move from that sense of insignificance to a sense of destiny? How can you move, possibly being here with a sense that you are damaged goods, that you are broken, that nobody would really care about you or listen to you or give you any opportunity to have influence, to realize that one believer in the hand of God is the most mighty instrument that He has on this earth? How can you move from that point of doubt to the point of conviction? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 3, and he picks up on Jesus' idea that if you want to follow Him, you have to repudiate yourself. I don't have time to read for you the first six verses where Paul tells us that he was experiencing a climb socially, religiously, in prosperity, in recognition, in every area. In other words, the ultimate of the dream of a Jewish boy was within reach of the Apostle Paul. He was advancing beyond all of his contemporaries. The world was at his feet. Fame was beckoning. And he had it all. And he could have had that life in which nobody would have remembered him. Or he could become the mighty Apostle Paul, missionary to the nations. What made the change? Beginning in verse 7, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." He just took it all and laid it aside and said, "It's yours." More than that, verse 8, "I count all things lost, not only the things I told you about, but everything in the world, everything that I might desire, I count it all loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but," what does your translation say, "rubbish?" The word that's used here in the Greek is a four-letter word that begins with S. It means human crap. Shit, to be perfectly honest. You ever see those candy bars? S-K-O-R? Some Greek tycoon is laughing his guts out because S-K-O-R is that word in the Greek. And you're eating it. When Nan and I were in Kazakhstan one time, she had to do some laundry. We walked down to a little store to buy some laundry detergent, and there the laundry detergent was, and the most prominent brand was there. And you know how that brand was pronounced? Barf. These things go on more often than you realize. People in one country make a joke and send it to another country where everybody's clueless, and they're going, "Huh, huh, huh." Meanwhile, the guy making all the money off of them is laughing his head off. "I count these things all human excrement that I may gain Christ." Young people, let me ask you a quick question. What did Paul's salvation cost him? Nothing. What did Paul's discipleship cost him? Everything. That's the price of discipleship. That's why there are so many Christians in comparison to so few disciples. Now, he tells us what his gain. He lost fame and fortune and approval and applause. What did he gain? Verse 9. "That I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." What in this world would be worth sacrificing the righteousness of God for? You could have the whole world and lose your own soul. Paul said, "I gave up nothing. I gained everything." He did not see it as a sacrifice. He saw it as a smart move on his part to let go of the things that he could not keep in order to gain the things that he could never lose. Verse 10, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." This passage is the heart of the book of Philippians. This is the heart. When Paul tells us in Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ, he is still explaining, expounding, and developing that attitude, and this is it. This is Paul's laying hold of the mind of Christ. Verse 11 says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's not saying, I hope one day I'm resurrected. He's saying, I want to live my life now in resurrection power. You know how you get to the resurrection, young people? What's the path to the resurrection? Death. We have all died with Christ if we have trusted Him. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's resurrection life. That's what he's looking for. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained, neither am already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Christ had a plan when he redeemed us, when he sought us, when he saved us. We need to seek to lay hold of the reason that he laid hold of us for. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Here it is, young people. This is the key to all your future. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, here it is. Forget the things that are behind and reach forward to what lies ahead and press on and press on and press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the reason that I emphasize the follow after and the follow after and the press on and the press on is because you will find yourself sometimes with your face in the mud. And you have to make a choice to get up and press on. And you will find yourself when you're weary and you'll have to make a choice to get up and press on. And you'll find yourself when you fall into sin and you'll have to make a choice to rise up and press on. And that's your choice. And no one can make it for you. It's easy to give up. It's easy to quit. It's easy to throw in the towel. I'll never forget one time I saw my friend Hoyce Gracie, the first fight he ever lost. Who was the guy that beat him? Matt Hughes. Did anybody ever see that fight? That fight was held in California. I was in California. I got a phone call because I sent him a quick email and I said, Hoyce, I'm praying for you tonight. Next thing I know, 10 minutes later, the phone rings. Hello, is this Mr. Cunningham? Yes, this is Gene Cunningham. I'm calling for Horace Gracie. He wants you ringside. Please come. He's a good friend of mine. I said, I'm sorry, I'm too far away. I can't make it, but we'll be watching on pay-per-view. Broke my heart to see him lose, but in a way I was kind of glad. You might wonder why, and the reason is because I spoke to Hoyce and I gave Hoyce the gospel, and when I explained the gospel to him, he said, I believe that. I don't know how deep it went, not for me to judge. He said, I believe that. And later I was speaking to him and I said, Hoyce, the day will come that you will lose. And when you lose, I want you to remember that it's the beginning of something much greater. It's the beginning of depending not on your power, your skill, your ability, but on the power of Almighty God. And I remember when Matt Hughes got him in that armbar. Did you see his elbow dislocate? Did you look at his face? As his elbow dislocated, his face looked as if he were sitting poolside. Not a flinch, not a grimace. Why? Because that's what he was raised to do. Young people, when the hard times come, you will do what you have trained to do. When you stand in the fire, when you stand in the crucible, when all around you things are going wrong, you will then become what you trained to do. You never rise to the occasion. You always default to the level of your training. Are you training for the worst? If you're not, you're a fool. There are four stages we go through in the pursuit of excellence. Write them down. Number one, unconscious incompetence, a very dangerous stage. People who have never trained to step into the ring think they can do much more than they can. People who have never trained to go into battle think they would do better than they will. People who have never trained to face an intruder in their home think somehow they'll rise to the occasion and it'll all be okay, but it won't be okay because you have not prepared and therefore you are unconsciously incompetent and your incompetence will never become real to you until it's demonstrated in a very painful way. Growth leads us to the second stage, which is conscious incompetence. At first, I was not aware of how incompetent and incapable I was. Now I begin to see how incapable I really am. I am conscious of my incompetence. It's easy to be brave when you're safe. It's easy to make bold statements when you're not being put to the test. How can you know that you will stand up in the fire? Put yourself in the fire every day. Push yourself. Have you learned to push yourself until you hurt? Physically, mentally, spiritually. Every young man in here should take a look at the world around us and realize that civilization is caving in around us. You may be called on to do things that you have never thought or dreamed of. You better prepare now because when the time comes, it'll be too late. By the way, our nation is following seven trends that dominated Nazi Germany when Hitler finally took over. And our nation is doing exactly what the German people did as Hitler continued to seize power and take and usurp authority that was not his own. And we're continuing to just act like we're Alice in Wonderland walking through a bed of roses. Prepare. The third step along the stage of the pursuit of excellence is that we come to a point of conscious competence. Conscious competence means that if I try real hard, if I concentrate real hard, if everything works right for me, I can do it. I can stand with my back to three targets. I can be given a signal. I can draw and I can put two rounds in each target. I can speed reload and put two rounds in each target and I'm done. If I concentrate and everything goes well, I might do it once out of 10 tries. Now I have gained conscious competence. And then I repeat it, I repeat it, I repeat it. That's why you have to be reminded again and again, and you have to review again and again, and you have to do again and again, and Hoist Gracie and Horry and Gracie and Hicks and Gracie and all of them spent their lives with their dad putting them on the mat in the morning, and he would say, I want you to get on top. I want you to get on the bottom. I want the guy on top to do this. I want the guy on the bottom to do that. I want you to do it 1,000 times. And he would walk off, and when they got done sometime in the afternoon after doing it 1,000 times, they came and said, Dad, we're done. He'd say, now go do it another 1,000 times. Too many of us give up when we get only to the point of conscious competence where we begin to say, hey, I did it once. But what we have to do is push the threshold, push back the envelope, continue to drive in that repetitious practice until we have unconscious competence. The Greek verb translated excellence in 2 Peter 1 verse 4, the verb arete, is the word that means the ability to perform on demand, i.e. unconscious competence. That means anytime, anywhere. I'm seated, I know what to do. I'm standing, I know what to do. I'm walking on the street, I know what to do. I know we don't like to hear this, but we live in a dangerous world. If you don't have a fairly strong conviction that you are the most dangerous person in the room, you're a victim. That's all you are, is a walking victim. You say, oh man, I don't like that. I'd rather not think about it. Neither did those 30-some students that died down at Virginia Tech. They didn't want to think about it. Neither do those kids that died over in Norway. Oh, it'll never happen here. There's a new phenomenon. Our psychologists are calling it the normalcy bias. It's a psychological illness that permeates our society, where people would rather believe that everything will continue as it always has. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he said it's one of the biggest lies of the last days of the church. All things will continue as they have from the beginning of time. They're not going to. Paul says, I was willing to pay the price. Even when he compares himself to the other apostles, he said, even though I am the least of all the apostles, yet I labored more than all of them. I am what I am, he said, by the grace of God. Oh, grace, that means a free ride. That means, you know, going with the current. That means it's all of grace. I don't have to do anything. No, Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace that was given to me was not given in vain, because I labored more than all the rest of them. Young people, could I ask you a question? What are you aiming at tonight? What goal do you have that is pushing you every day you live? You need to have one. Doesn't need to be the same as someone else's. But you need to set it high, and you need to pay the price, and you need to keep aiming at it. And if you ever reach it, the very first thing you do is you raise the bar. That's what Paul did, and he said, you know what, I'm going to forget what's behind. He had great victories behind. He had big failures behind. He said, forget them all. I'm going to keep my eyes on the prize, and I know it's higher, and I know it's greater. And by this time in his life, Paul had already accomplished more than probably anyone in history. He said, I'm going to press on and press on and press on. That's conduct. I want you to notice in verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 20, he challenges the Philippians. In verse 17, I'll say, brethren, join in following my example. Follow my example. And then he gives the reason in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One day he's going to come. One day we're going to face him. Will we face him in shame, or will we face him in confidence? It's the only two ways we can face him. Paul gave us the formula. I pray that you'll use it. He moves on into chapter 4. And in chapter 4, he changes from his conduct to the expression of compassion. And all the way through chapter 4, he's talking about needs of the people that are there, people that are on his heart, people that he's praying for. He urges them in verse 1 to stand firm. And in verse 2, there are two ladies in the church that are at odds with each other. He says, let them live in harmony in the Lord. And then in verse 3, he says to the pastor, true comrade, help these women who have shared in my struggle. Paul wasn't taking sides. He just said, bring them together in unity and harmony. And then, rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. Let your patient, forbearing spirit be known to all men. Let this compassion that comes from the grace of God be spread to all men. One thing I remember Horry and Gracie telling me, and I'm not dropping names for anything other than it's somebody I knew that impacted my life. But he said to me, you know, when you're highly trained, you can look at the biggest, baddest dude in the world as if he was a six-year-old kid. He told me a story how he was down at the beach with his little boys there in California in L.A. He lives in Torrance, been in his home several times. And he went down with his boys to the beach. There were four great big muscle guys, and they're throwing a ball, and they're running and catching it, and, you know, making sure that they posed just right as they caught it. And Horion's kind of this scrawny, lanky-looking guy, and he's down at the water with his boys. And somebody throws the ball, and one of the guys runs, and he catches it, and he lands dangerously close to his boys. And Horion looks up at the guy, and he says, "Hey, watch out for the kids, huh?" The guy looks at him with a bad look, walks up, and he sees him talking to his other four friends, and pretty soon one of them comes strutting down. He says, "Hey, you got a problem?" Horion said, "You hurt my kids, I'll have a problem." The guy said, "You want to go down by the water and spill some blood?" And Horion stood up with a smile on his face, and he said, "Yes, let's go down to the water and spill some blood." And then, of course, the guy, as usually happens, starts backing up and spluttering and, you know, trying to save face. And he said, "By the way, who are you? Are you Cuban? Are you a Cuban boxer?" I think he asked him. And Horion said, "What difference does it make? Either let's do it or let's don't." So the guy says, "You aren't one of those Gracie guys, are you?" He said, "My name is Horion Gracie, and if you want to spill blood, now is the time to do it." That's conscious competence. Paul had conscious competence in a cell with many of his followers rejecting him, with people fleeing right, left, and center because they don't want to share his sufferings, with his wrist chained to a Roman soldier. Paul is saying, "I'm on the move. I am moving on. Follow my example. And as you do it, show compassion to those who are hurting, to those who are disrupted, to those who are having problems and difficulties and heartaches. Show compassion." And then he tells us, and I wish we could go through all this in verses 7-9, he says the best way to show compassion, I will say the second best way to show compassion, is to be at peace within yourself with God, because, young people, you can't give others what you don't have. You can only give what you have. And then he explains to us, as Paul always does somewhere in the text, when he is telling us to aim at a high goal, he explains to us how to reach it. And he's still using himself as an example. And here is the example, starting in verse 10 through verse 13. And how many of you, without looking, know Philippians 4:13? What does it say? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, I hear Christians say that all the time, and it makes me want to puke. It's easy to say when you got food. If you haven't eaten for a week, can you still do all things through Christ who strengthens you? Well, I don't know if it covers that situation. If you're bleeding on a battlefield, can you still do all things through Christ who strengthens you? If your life has been shattered by the loss of a loved one, by the news that you have a terminal disease, I loved watching Nick Bacon die, because he died like a warrior. The doctor said it's stage 4, probably nothing we can do for it, but let's pull all your teeth, let's stick you in chemo, let's do a bunch of radiation, let's turn you into a scarecrow, and we might give you 6 months. I won't tell you what Nick said. But he went home, and he lived, what, over a year? He died like a hero. Can you do all things through Christ? Only if, here's the key, you are doing all things through Christ. If you're doing it today, you'll do it tomorrow, whatever comes tomorrow. If you're not doing it today, I guarantee you, whenever the trouble hits, you're not going to do it. Because we do what we're trained to do. How can you reach that level of excellence? Here it is in verses 10 through 13. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me, and indeed you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." What's he saying? In essence, "I thank you for sending support my way that is helping to meet some of my needs. I know you cared for me the whole time. You didn't have the opportunity, but it's a good thing now that you're able to help support me in my need." But then he says in verse 11, not that I speak from want. I'm not talking about this, he says, because I desire this gift. He says, I have learned. You want to write down three things? Here they are. Write it down. Three phrases. Number one, I have learned. By the way, the verb there is manthano. It means to be a disciple. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. You can't learn to be content in all of your circumstances until you've been in all those circumstances. Can't be done. It's a good idea to put yourself through some tough circumstances on your own before someone else imposes it on you. Number 12, or verse 12, I know how. That's the second phrase. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. Here it comes again. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. Paul said, you can put me up in the Sheraton. I'm fine with it. You can let me sleep in the dirt in the alley, and I'm okay with that too. How did he know that? He'd done it. I know that I could take Nan any place on this planet and she could hack it. By the way, where most men couldn't. You know how I know that? Because I have taken her everywhere on the planet and she has endured it. And you want to know something amazing? I can't recall ever hearing a complaint come out of her mouth. That's far better than my record. Verse 13, I can do. There's a third phrase, I can do. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Here's the thing that I want us to get, young people, and I'm going to close. Not until you learn, and that verb learn implies a prolonged school, a prolonged course of training. Not until we have learned do we have the know-how. I know how is the result of I have learned. And because I have learned and I have done it over and over and over. I used to know a guy that could take a toothpick and hold it between his middle finger and his thumb. And somebody out there could hold a potato. Mark over there could hold a potato. And this guy could flick that toothpick and it would penetrate the potato. He was a strange guy. He was in jail at the time. Not surprisingly. Many years ago, you may have seen a guy who tried to do a feat at a moving car coming at him at 60 miles an hour. And as the car got close, he was to jump up and go over the car. He was a phenomenal martial artist. And as he tried to do the stunt, his foot hit the car and shattered his foot. Some of you may have seen that. That was him. I saw him some years after that. All the cops were impressed. They kept giving him potatoes and toothpicks and saying, do it one more time. Bing! His toothpick would shoot like an arrow. Pew! They'd hold it up here. They'd hold it up here. They'd put it over their head. All right, young people, here's where we bring it down to reality. America was born by men who were willing to aim at the highest ideals and make the greatest commitment and then pay the price. When those signers of the Declaration of Independence, what did I do with my glasses? They're in my hand. My dad used to walk around like this. Where's my damn glasses? Say, Dad, they're on your head. Oh, thanks. Thank you. It's old timers. 56 men put their pen to this paper and sent it to the mightiest force on the face of the earth, the King of England. And they said, we're done with you. And we are willing to sacrifice our lives, our fortunes, and even our sacred honor for this cause. Of those 56 who signed the Declaration of Independence, 9 died of wounds or hardships during the war. 5 were captured and imprisoned, and in each case tortured. Several lost their wives, their sons, or their entire families. 1 lost all 13 of his children. 2 wives were brutally treated. That's a polite way of speaking of gang rape. All were at one time or another the victims of manhunts and driven from their homes. 12 signers had their homes completely burned. 17 lost everything they owned. Yet not one defected, not one went back on his pledge word. Their honor and the nation they sacrificed so much to create is still intact. May I say barely. Because we don't have many men like this anymore. But as a conclusion, I want to tell you about Abraham Clark. Abraham Clark was one of the signers from New Jersey. He gave 2 sons to the officer corps in the Revolutionary Army. Both sons were captured and sent to the infamous British prison hulk afloat in New York Harbor known as the Hell Ship Jersey, where 11,000 American captives died. The younger Clarks were treated with special brutality because of their father. One was put in solitary and given no food, with the end almost in sight, the war almost won. No one could have blamed Abraham Clark for acceding to the British request when they finally captured him and offered him his sons' lives if he would recant and come out for the king and the parliament. Can you do all things through Christ who strengthens you? Could you look in the face of a British officer who is saying, "I will set your sons free"? If only you will denounce this idea of independence and pledge loyalty to the king. The utter despair in this man's heart and the anguish of his very soul should reach out to each and every one of us down through 200 years of history as he answered emphatically, "No." The 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence proved by their every deed that they made no idle boast when they composed the most magnificent curtain line in all of history, obviously with the exception of our New Testament. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Young people, I close with this question, and I'm just under my time. To what have you pledged your life? And how will you reach your goal? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Bless the truth that's been spoken to the hearts and the souls of these young people. Bless my dear friend John Francis as he comes to speak to us tonight from halfway around the world, to speak to us and to plead with us in behalf of brothers and sisters in Christ who in their entire lives have never known the comfort, the food, the pleasures that we have known today. Convict us. Bring us to our knees in humility and give us a heart and a burden for the souls of those in darkness around our world who are still crying out for the good news of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we'll give you the praise and the honor in Jesus' precious name.